Uh-oh.
Yeah, I know. The actual reading has been non-existent this week.
Mm. Well, I'm giving you 3 weeks to do the devotional reading, so there you go. At the rate I'm going, you can do one a week.
Yeah, no, I'm just being honest.
Oh, I know. Well, I'm not the teacher here taking taking grades or anything, so.
I'm thinking of the kind of, you know, how there are so many branches of Christianity.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Like, I mean, they started from Jesus, obviously, and then obviously they spread in so many. So there's a lot of kind of not faiths but different ways of believing in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I remember in one of the stories of I think it was Pablo or John, sorry, he was saying that if he's not against God, he's weak.
Mm-hmm.
So does it really matter all those kind of different ways of following God as long as you're with God on the same kind of, if you're not with God, you're against him.
Right.
So I know that there could be like a fake kind of believing, you know, it's not exactly, you don't know exactly which one is the right branch, let's say.
Where do you draw the lines?
Yeah, exactly. How would you kind of agree with the right one? I know that in order to know which one is the right one, you have to actually study the Bible and to follow the Word of God.
Yeah. Well, you don't have to be a Bible scholar, like knowing it in depth in details, to be able to figure out which ones are biblical and which ones aren't. Okay? Going back just a little bit further on this, if you look at the passage that you're bringing up, Jesus was speaking with his disciples. His disciples came up to him and said, "We found someone who was casting out devils in your name, but they're not part of our group. And so we forbade them from doing it because they're not part of our group." And so you have that kind of that party mentality there, us versus them kind of thing. And they've got to be with us or they're wrong. And that's prevalent in even a lot of denominations, religions, and things today, is it's either us or nothing. We're the only ones going to heaven. Forget you.
That's what I'm saying. There's a lot of, not hate, but, you know, it's like we are higher than you because we follow the right way.
Mm-hmm.
But then the other ones are saying the same thing. We are the right ones, so you're the fake ones because you don't believe in what we believe.
Right.
So.
Okay. So people are very divisive, I guess you could say. But in answering that with the illustration there of Jesus and the disciples coming to him and said, "They're not with us and they're casting out demons in your name." And Jesus says, "He who is not for us is on our part." Right? So he's the one who's not against us is for us in a way of speaking. And so he said, don't forbid them, just let it happen. In a manner of speaking, it was kind of saying, okay, don't take it upon yourself to figure it out and be the police for God. Saying, okay, you're wrong and we're right, and forbidding them to do it. So in a manner of speaking with Jesus, it wasn't a matter of right versus wrong. It was you don't have the authority to determine
which one is
right. So in like manner, it would be like, I can't go across the road to the Catholic Church and try to shut them down and tell them all the reasons that they're wrong and stand against them. It's not my job. And so Jesus was kind of doing that with the disciples in that time. He was saying, leave that to me, in a manner of speaking. You don't have the authority to shut them down. Then you go a little bit further and you find that there was division in the Corinthian church. And all of them were coming and saying, well, we're followers of Cephas. We're followers of Paul. We're followers of Apollos. Oh, well, we're followers of Christ. And, you know, there was this system, this way of thinking that we're all different groups and we're following different people. And so even at that, they were all good groups, right? Whether they're following Jesus, they're following Peter, they're following Paul, they're following Apollos, they were all good men of God and their teachings were correct and agreed with one another, but they were picking favorites and saying that they were superior over the rest of them because we follow this one. And you can imagine the crowd there that was saying, well, we follow Christ, we don't follow a man. You know, they were holier than the rest, you know?
Yeah.
And so still there was that infighting and all. But where it really answers your question here is there's basic doctrines that must be believed in order to be a true church. Okay? And there's several passages of scripture we could go to, but it talks about identifying heresy, false teachings, and things like that. And so there are some key marks because as we look through a lot of the, I guess we could call secondary issues that, you know, we hold to and would say, okay, maybe the church across town believes a little bit differently on some of these things than what we do. What we come back to is, what do they teach about Jesus? Who was he? Is he the Son of God? Did he come? Did he die, buried, risen again, and sufficient to save whosoever will? They believe that? Okay, good. Was Jesus conceived of a virgin? Mary was a virgin, whatever. Because if not, because there's those that teach and say, well, she was just a young woman. She wasn't actually a virgin. And so Jesus was conceived by sexual relations or whatnot. Well, that brings sin into the picture and it defiles Christ and he's no longer the Son of God. You know, I don't want to get too technical with that, but here's the thing. If Jesus is the Son of God, that he's conceived of a virgin, that he died, was buried, rose the third day, salvation comes by grace through faith without any works on our part, and salvation is retained by grace, not through works on our part, then they've got the key things down. Okay? They've got the key things down. If they start denying the Trinity, that's a base doctrine of the Scriptures. If they start denying literal heaven and hell, that's something that I would say, okay, that's base doctrine of Scripture. But if they use a different Bible translation than we do, okay, do they have their doctrine right? I may not have them come in to preach at my church, but it doesn't mean that they're a false group. It doesn't mean that they're teaching heresy. You know, if they don't dress like I do, if they don't smell like I do, well, that's nothing against them. It comes back to, you know, the core foundational teachings. And so with what we've been going through in our study through the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at some of the base foundational teachings of what makes us, why we believe the way we do, okay? And it ties it back into the Scripture. And so the things that we're looking at here, that we've called the Baptist distinctives. I said earlier last week that it doesn't mean the Baptists are the only ones saved. It doesn't mean that they have to have this name above the door or anything like that. But it is a core group of teachings that have, down through the history, kind of marked those who called themselves Baptist. Okay?
Yeah, I mean, and there's a saying that says... the church that Jesus started,
mm-hmm.
if you can line up with what he established, you know what I mean, mm-hmm. and the core doctrines which he set in place,
mm-hmm.
if you can line up with that, then you're scriptural.
Right, and it doesn't matter what the name is.
Exactly.
Yeah, it doesn't matter what the name is as long as it lines up with the Bible. But as we've looked through this, like I said last week, I'm not harping on the term Baptist. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a Baptist, okay? But it's an identifier. It's something that's been identified with a body of teaching. And so in a manner of speaking, for me, it makes it a little bit easier for me to understand what's going to be taught within that group of believers if they have that name. You know what I mean? It's somewhat similar to if you go to the grocery store, there's labels on all the canned goods, right? And so if there's a label on that canned good, you have a good idea of what's inside of it. Okay? You might have different brands, and it'll change the flavor of it a little bit. But you have a general idea of what's inside. And have you ever went to the grocery store and they had the markdown section where there's cans without labels?
I've been there all the time.
You've been there? And there's cans without labels, and it's just that you don't know if you're getting dog food or applesauce.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But it's cheap. And so in a manner of speaking, whenever we use the identifiers such as Baptist or others that are Methodist or the Catholic or Presbyterian or Pentecostal or whatever group, they have a label there. It tells you what's in the can. Okay? The flavor may differ and different things like that, but you're going to know what you're going to find, generally speaking. You know, you go in the Catholic Church, you're going to see the Eucharist, you're going to see the Mass, you're going to have the priest, you're going to have confession booths, you're going to have works-based salvation. Pretty generalized. You can know what's in the can. You know, you go to the Presbyterian Church, you're going to know that there's going to be a hierarchy there. It's going to be a watered-down version of Catholicism. You're still going to have priests and bishops there. You're still going to have a works-based salvation system in place. Okay? You go to one that you see is Pentecostal, and you're going to know they're going to be very soft on Scripture and very focused on experiences and sensationalism. You'll have talking in tongues. You'll have miracles and healings and stuff like that. You're going to have, and you're going to kind of know by the label what they are. You go into a lot of the churches that do not have a label. You've got a lot of them that are going to be community church or non-denominational, or some of them are just very simplistic names, the river. Well, what on earth do they believe? They like water. I don't know. And so you don't really know what they believe. And so their doctrine may be good. It may line up. You don't know. You got to go in and find out. Say, okay, show me, what do you believe? But a lot of times you can go by these different labels and find out, well, what's inside the box or what's inside the can, like I was saying. And so that gives you an idea. And so having a going back to the Bible is our foundation. It is our measuring stick, as I say. We look at what those different groups believe. Does it line up with Scripture? Notice several of those that I mentioned teach a works-based salvation. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was not sufficient to save whosoever will. That his death wasn't sufficient to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So you must do something else on top of that. And so automatically there, they do not pass the smell test. Okay? I mean, I don't really, it might be a funny way I say it, but they don't pass the smell test because they don't line up with what the Bible clearly states. Because salvation is through and by Jesus alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. You add something to it, out the door, right? And so, let me see, 2 Corinthians, I believe. Sorry, I'm going to have to get my notes for...
It is good, though, to study the history of where these religions come from, groups come from.
Yeah, that was one of the reasons we went through church history.
Exactly.
And to show all the different groups that have come about. 2 Corinthians 11 and 4, I believe, is the verse I'm after. I had to look in a different set of notes. 2 Corinthians 11 and 4. It says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him, for I suppose I was not one whit behind chiefest of the apostles, but though I be rude in speech, but yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifested among you in all things." I need to go back a verse. If I go back a verse, this is where we were at last week. Verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit whom you have not received, or another gospel which you have not..." We see a comparison here of looking, what are they teaching? What do they believe? Does it line up with Scripture? Or have you believed another gospel? And I was actually...
1:6 as well, isn't it?
That might have actually been the verse I was originally looking for. Galatians 1:6.
That gives the accursed gospel that you were talking
about, isn't it? Yeah, in Galatians 1:6 it says... I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And basically speaking, if I could just say that in layman's terms, whenever it says let him be accursed, it means let him go to hell. That's what it means. And it is a means of judgment there. And I know that's kind of a harsh term. But whenever it says, let him be accursed, if they come to you with false teachings, another gospel, if it is a Jesus they preach that cannot save to the uttermost, it's another gospel. And Paul says, let them be accursed. And so does that kind of give you a little bit to work with, a little bit to think about? But as we look down through like church history and seeing where all the different denominations came from, many of them you can trace back to the Protestant Reformation back in the 1600s. And you see that they just kind of came out of the Catholicism, or out of the Catholic religion. And the Catholic religion existed from 300 AD under Constantine, all the way up through the Dark Ages, persecuted, killed, slaughtered countless people, trying to bring them under one religion that was more of a government entity. It was more of a control mechanism. And so they went forth and converted by the sword. Come up to Chris over here and say, you want to be part of the Holy Roman Catholic Church? No, I don't. You want to die? No, I don't. So would you like to be part of the Roman Catholic Church? Yeah, I think I would. You know, that was kind of the manner. And so that's what happened throughout the Dark Ages and the times of the Inquisition and things like that. And so they converted people by the sword. We thought that the Muslims were the first at that. No, the Catholics beat them to it. And so anyway, back at the time of Luther, he was actually a priest and he was studying and he was saying, okay, I'm reading through the Bible, and he was a priest, so he was able to actually read the Bible. The common man couldn't do that. And so he's reading through the Bible and he found the just shall live by his faith. He says, wait a minute, that's not how I'm living. I'm not living by faith, I'm living by works. Something's wrong here, and he started studying it out. And he nailed his 95 theses up to the door of the church at Wittenberg, I believe is what the name of it was. And 95 issues that he took with the Catholic Church and Scripture to back them up and says, you're wrong here because of this, you're wrong here because of this. And so they refined the Catholic Church and got it closer to right, and that brought out the Lutherans, it brought out the Presbyterians, it brought out the Methodists a little bit later on, and all these other groups came out of that, but they're just kind of a step removed. And then all throughout history, though, alongside of that, you have another segment of society, and it is those who have sided on the Bible alone as their authority. And they were known by all different kinds of names, okay? But what made them all alike and what brought them in together was that they all identified with the Bible. They said, if the Bible says it's true, we believe it, we'll follow it. And so they were known by all kinds of different monikers and identifiers. However, that was the one thing that was alike in all of them. No matter what they were known by, it was the Bible that made them biblical Christians. And so alongside of that mess that we had of the religious system built on works-based salvation and government and religious control over people, alongside that system you had the Bible-believing Christians that were just existing following Christ, not part of that, okay? And so there's been many throughout the ages that would fall under that that category as well. And so with that, as you're looking at all the different denominations and you're confused by it and different things, you see what they teach, who they align up, where they came from, and you're like, okay, it kind of narrows it down quickly. Does that make sense? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Because most of those other groups that came out of the Reformation still performed baby baptism as yeah. part of your earning
yeah.
the beginning steps of you earning your salvation.
And that was the thing with all of the ones that came out of the Reformation is that even though Luther said, you know, he found in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith, he brought that out of there. Still, they didn't come out of works-based salvation. They still try to justify themselves by their works in all these other denominations. And so with that, they start out with the first work being infant baptism. And so now you've been born, you've been in the world for a whole, you know, however many weeks. Congratulations, you're a member of the church. You have started on your journey to us as a religious system, bringing you up to the place you need to be with God. Trust in the system, right? And so we find that where they're not biblical. And so it comes back again to looking at key biblical principles. Does it line up with that? Regardless of what the name is or anything else, does it line up with the Bible? Okay. Anything else? I told you I'm a question, so that's perfectly fine, Will. Chase rabbits and shoot them all day. It'll be okay. Okay. So if there's any other questions with that and what we've looked at so far, we're on page 185. And we're at the last point, the last blank on page 185. And the blank is individual. Individual soul liberty. This will play into what we were discussing with Chris there just a minute ago. Individual soul liberty. This is one of the key principles, one of the key pillars of what we believe. And so we believe that each person must make a personal decision of repentance. And what repentance means is a change of mind or direction, okay? That each person must make a personal decision of repentance and faith in Christ. Parents do not make this decision for their children, and the government cannot make it for its people. Additionally, each person is responsible before God in matters of holiness and conscience. So I'll go back for just a second here on this. Whatever talks about each person must make a personal decision of repentance and faith. The Bible talks about repentance. It is something that is often misunderstood and mistaught. What it means, simply put, okay, what repentance simply is I have changed my mind from what I was believing to get me to heaven before to Christ alone. I have turned away from following these religious teachings to following Christ alone. I've turned away from following after my own good works and my own merits and my own abilities to Christ alone for salvation. That is repentance. It is a change of mind. What I was doing is not going to work. I have to rely on Jesus alone. Okay? And so you have that change of mind and brings about salvation. And we have faith. Since this isn't going to work, I now have faith. I believe in Christ. This will work. And so my faith saves me. Turning away from this, turning to Christ, believing in Him, there's salvation. Okay? Is that simple enough? Okay. And so every single person has individual soul liberty. They must decide for themselves. I cannot decide for my children. I cannot save my children. I can't decide for you. I can't save you. You have to make the decision for yourself. My children have to make the decision for themselves. I can't say I've always been a Christian, so my children are going to be a Christian. You have no choice in the matter. We're going to baptize you into the church. We're going to go have your communion, your confirmation. We'll have all these other things. And hey, you are now part of our religious structure. Okay? But instead, it is you hear the gospel yourself. You make a decision yourself. What are you going to trust? You make that decision for yourself. You decide to turn from whatever you were trusting before to faith in Christ alone for salvation. Hey, you are now a believer. You're now saved. What do we do from there? Individual soul liberty does not end there, because now you are still responsible for yourself before God. You're still responsible for yourself before God. And so I can't make decisions for you still. It's not up for me to lay out the framework for your entire Christian life and tell you everything that you're supposed to do. It's not up to me to dictate everything that you do in your Christian life. That is between you and God. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter number 2. I know it's a lot in your books. But Philippians chapter number 2, verse number 12. I like this verse really well. It really hits home with this. And it says, Philippians 2 and verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that doesn't say to work for your salvation. It says to work it out. You've already received your salvation, and so now work out your salvation. Okay? What it means to be saved, where God wants you at, what He wants you to do, how He wants you to live, that is between you and God. That is for you to decide. And so you work it out yourself, and it says with fear and trembling. Does that mean like, God's going to strike me dead? No, that's not what that means. It means take it seriously. It's a serious matter. Okay, where am I at with God? What does God want out of me? this is a serious matter. I'm not just going to approach it flippantly. I'm seriously going to seek after him. And so I'm constantly seeking God, submitting to him, allowing him to follow me. And he is putting me where he wants me to be as he wants me to be there. Okay, does that make sense? Whereas the opposite end of that, the wrong view of that that you find in many places is, okay, Chris, glad you got saved. Now, let me tell you what you must do. And I give you a list. And I give you, okay, here's a book. Memorize this. Keep it to the letter. You're going to be judged by it. That's a little bit intimidating, is it not? And so it says to work out your own salvation. Paul's writing to the church there at Philippi, and he's saying, it's up to you. I've preached the gospel to you. What you do with it is up to you. You believe the gospel, that's great. How you live it is up to you. Okay? There are some people, they'll get saved, they'll live their entire lives, not ever even giving God a second thought. Okay? People would say, well, they're not really saved. We have evidence in the Bible there was plenty of people who got saved, didn't do anything with it. You know that? That's a choice that we have. But you can also, you can get saved and say, okay, I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. God, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? And I start searching the scriptures. What does God intend for my life? I come out to the church house, hear the word preached and hear the word taught. And I'm sitting there listening and I'm hearing it. And I'm saying, okay, God, what do you have in this for me? What do you want out of this for me? And so I'm searching it out myself. I'm submitting to it with fear and trembling. I'm working out my own salvation. It's personal between me and God. And very few religions that are out there, very few churches you're going to find, where it is a personal thing. Most of them, it is a communal, it is a group thing. It is, okay, everybody has to be this way. The Bible says it's a personal thing. It's submitting to God, it is walking with Him. And so we believe in individual soul liberty. Every person gets to decide what they're going to do with Jesus as a matter of salvation and what they're going to do with Jesus in their Christian life. Ignore Him completely, walk away from Him, or follow Him and serve Him. That's our choice. Can't do it for you. Can't make you do anything. Can't guilt you into it. Can't manipulate you into it. I might try, but I shouldn't. Okay? It's between you and God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 listed there on our book, still considering the matter of salvation. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can't call on someone that you don't believe or that you've never heard about. The verse goes on to tell that. And so the person must make the decision themselves. I can come to Kev. I can hold a gun to his head and say, okay, call on the name of the Lord so you can be saved. It's not going to work. He's not actually calling on the name of the Lord. He's like, oh, don't shoot me. Okay? You can't make someone get saved. They make a choice in the matter. I know that's a little bit of an extreme example there, but it has happened. It has happened, like I said, through the Dark Ages, through the Inquisition. It's either you pledge your allegiance to a religious system, or you die.
I think they were more after the wealth of the people, rather than the, because they didn't know exactly how much they would believe in them. They had the power anyway, so it didn't matter if they believed in them or not, as long as they were paying.
Well, the start of the Catholic Church was with Constantine, and he had a dream. So beware of these guys that have dreams, okay? But he had a dream, and he seen a banner with a cross on it, and it says, by this ye shall conquer. And so he said, hey, I can conquer with religion. And that's what they've done. It has been a source of power and of control from the very beginning.
They still have a power side of them. Mm-hmm. They got the Jesuits, which is the military wing, basically.
Right.
You can force anybody to say whatever you want them to say with their mouth, but you can't force them to believe anything in their heart.
Well, and it goes both ways as well, because you look through the Inquisition, the Dark Ages, they forced people to recant. They would find people such as you and I, and they would come to you and they would say, recant your belief, recant your religion that you have, and join with us. You refuse, you die. They can get you to say something. You say, I don't believe it anymore. I don't believe that Jesus is enough to save. I have to trust in my church as well. Then, likewise, you know, you can force people to say things. But the Bible tells us that God looks on the heart. That's not saying, okay, recant and be a spineless jellyfish just because it gets you it saved your life. But it's saying that they can force you to believe, they can force you to recant by power, but neither one of them is effective. And neither one of them is biblical. And so that brings us to the next point here at the top of page 186. These go together. Separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. So you're blank there. Separation. Although Christians should be law-abiding citizens, the state should have no power to create a state religion or to intervene in the free expression of religious liberties. Biblical Christians down through the ages have been some of the greatest advocates for religious liberty and free speech. Because going back with what we said earlier with individual soul liberty, you have the right to believe whatever you want to, and I will defend that right. You want to be a Muslim? I will defend your right to be a Muslim. You want to be a Catholic? I'll defend your right to be a Catholic. You want to be a Buddhist? You want to worship at the temple of the flying spaghetti monster? That's a thing. Okay? It is. That is your right. That is your right. You can do it, and I will fight for your right to do that. Because I don't believe that the government should control what you believe as a matter of religion and sincere heartfelt conviction. Okay? Every person should have that right to make their own decision, whether I agree with it or not. And biblical Christians have been the only ones down through history who have held that position. Because every other religious group out there have tried to make it a state religion. You go to Middle Eastern countries, guess what? The state religion is Islam. Okay? You must submit to that, and you are endangering yourself to teach against it. Even in some countries that have freedom of religion, they have a state religion. There is a pressure there. Okay? And their laws see to that and puts them at an advantage, and there is a pressure for people because it is the state religion. You go to places such as, you go to the UK, Church of England is the state religion. The Queen is the leader, the head of the state religion. Okay? In Ireland, the Roman Catholic Church is the state religion. It is sanctioned by the government, and it does have control within the laws and the practices of the government. You go to, I believe in Germany, the Lutheran is still the state religion. You go to Scotland, and I believe it's the Presbyterians, still the state religion. Okay? And so you see all of these different factions, and they have teamed up with the government, and it militarizes a religious group. Show me in the Bible where that happens. Maybe the Old Testament. Show me in the church age where that happens, okay? And so, it is not biblical. It is not what Christ came to set up. Christ didn't come down and join up with Caesar and start going and forcing people to follow him. He stood against the religious leaders at that time, right? And so, biblical Christians down through the ages, whatever name that they have identified by, have held to the fact that the church should not have an unholy marriage with the state. It should not be sanctioned by the state. They're not seeking the approval of the state. They are seeking liberty and operating according to biblical principles outside of the state. Okay? We still are law-abiding citizens, but we're not controlled by the state. And so we look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 31 here in our book. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness to sins.'" So the key in all that is we ought to obey God rather than men. So the question in it is, The question in it is, should the church or should religion be married together with the state? No. And we see here that with what Peter was saying was, doesn't matter what the state does, it's always going to be opposed to religion, right? There's always going to, and so you can't put them together. It's not long before religion is, or not, I even hate using the term religion. Christianity is morphed into something that it's never intended to be. And that's what you see in all of these different places where there is a state religion. It is an oppressive religion. Okay? And so this one erodes your individual soul liberty. And so those go together. And so the next one that we see here, continuing onward, is two ordinances. Two ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's table, or Lord's supper, or communion, whichever one you want to use for that second one there. Notice here what it says. These are ordinances. These are not sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not sacraments. They have no part in salvation. And so if you look up the definition of what a sacrament is a means to earning some sort of salvatory merit. Okay? So for those who believe in sacraments and that follow sacraments, each of those are an ingredient in the saving of their soul. Their baptism was one ingredient. It was like one step. It's each of these things is just one more rung in the ladder of salvation.
That's you can call it. What the Catholics believe. Mm-hmm. They believe every time they take the
In the Catholic Church. Yeah. In the Catholic Church, you'll find that. In the Orthodox Church, you'll find that. In many of the Protestant churches, even, you will find that, where there are sacraments within it. And the best picture that I like to use pictures because this is how I work, okay? The best picture I can find of it is a ladder. Imagine a ladder and you've got all the different rungs of a ladder. And so at the top is heaven, okay? And that ladder sets between you and heaven. This is not Jacob's ladder. This is the religious ladder, okay? And so you've got the ladder at the bottom, you've got at the top. And so most of them will have baptism will be the first rung. You get sprinkled when you're a baby. You got on the first rung. You haven't made it yet. Okay? Some of them will put your confirmation as being the next rung up. You're a little closer than what you were. Then you continue climbing that ladder. You go from your confirmation, you go to your first communion. Another ladder. You go to your confessions and all those things. You go to all the sacraments and all these. You go to Mass. You keep the Eucharist. Another ladder. Another rung, right? Some of them include in marriage is another sacrament. So you got married. You got another ladder, or another rung on the ladder. And honestly, there is an innumerable amount of rungs between you and God. And whenever you start in a works-based salvation, you may as well have the foundation of that ladder setting right here and the very top of that ladder on a star out in the heavens somewhere. And rungs spaced every 30 centimeters apart. And you've got all of those rungs to climb. Good luck. Spend your life climbing. That is what religion teaches, right? Each sacrament, each good work, whatever you do is another rung on the ladder to get you closer to heaven. Are you going to be able to climb from here to the North Star, whatever star you want to pick out, on a ladder in your lifetime? You're still going to fall short, but how many people are on that religious ladder, just another rung, another rung, another rung? Jesus Christ is the only way. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. Ladder doesn't work. Okay? So the sacraments, that's what this becomes. And so the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are not sacraments. They are not elements in salvation. If you never partake of the Lord's Supper, if you are never baptized, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior to forgive your sins and to save your soul, you are going to heaven. Even if you never keep these ordinances. Sorry, I keep saying these things and they get switched every now and then. And so they have no part in salvation. They only serve as pictures of what Christ did for us. Both of them should only be performed under the authority of the local church. And that's the pattern that we see in the scriptures. It's not just Kev decides to go to work one day and he's got a piece of unleavened bread and some fruit of the vine in his pocket. He's like, hey guys, you want to take the Lord's Supper? You know, it's kind of designated to its proper place there. Yeah. And so, as it says here, they serve as pictures. Pictures are a memorial. They're a reminder, right? Whenever Jesus told them, as the disciples sat in the upper room and they partook of the first Lord's Supper, he says, as oft as you eat of this bread, drink of this cup, do so in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. It is to remember. And so as you do this, it keeps the memory of what Christ has done for you, whether it be in baptism, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the Lord's Supper with the fruit of the vine representing his blood, the unleavened bread representing his body, you are remembering his broken body, his spilt blood. You are remembering his death, his burial, and resurrection. These are what your salvation cost. Okay? And so you remember these things. And that helps you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because of the cost that it, the price that it cost. Jesus gave it all for me, and so I'm going to live for him. You see how that goes? And so these are memorials, they're ordinances. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So there we see baptism. And so we looked at baptism in length, or at length in lesson number 4. And so we're not reviewing it here. But if we take a few moments to understand the Lord's table, we've kind of looked at that already. It's sometimes called communion, which is referring to the closeness of our relationship with the Lord. That's one of the things that we are remembering at that time, is that relationship, that closeness that we have with him. And so Jesus himself instituted the Lord's table the night before he was crucified, and he instructs to do it regularly. He instructs us to regularly observe it as a church, taking time to remember his sacrifice for us and to examine our lives for the sin that would hinder our fellowship with him. And so it's kind of a checkup, a spiritual checkup, because as you're considering his body, his blood, his death for you, you reflect on yourself and the sins in your life, and you're like, okay, I got to get these things straightened out so I'm in the right relationship with him. So that's kind of a reminder. It's a stop and think kind of place for us. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, Kev's already mentioned to the Corinthian church, one of the reasons why this was written to them was they were an extremely carnal church, and they were taking what the Lord had given them as a memorial and had perverted it, made it something absolutely horrible from what it was. And so Paul writes to kind of correct this. And so he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." At the time he gave them these words and that he gave them the elements, had his body been broken, had his blood been spilled. He was still alive. He was before them. This is before the cross, right? So he's giving it to them before he dies. None of this would have made sense to them. Whenever he's saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," they're like, there he goes again, we don't understand. But whenever they looked on him who was pierced, they seen the blood, they seen the broken body, they're like, that's what he meant. And he says, let me continue reading here. "When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Remembrance, right? "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." So he says, as often as you do it, you're showing his death. You're not bringing it afresh. You're not making him die again. You are remembering his death until he comes. Okay? And so imagine with me for just a moment the disciples. They observed it the first time with Jesus. Jesus hadn't died yet. They're still hoping he overthrows Rome, he becomes a king. He's just hours from the cross. And he gives them the bread. He gives them the fruit of the vine. Right? They go through the motions of it. And they're like, it makes no sense. Then he dies. They come together after he appears to them, after he ascends up into heaven. And they say, okay, he was saying something about this this last supper that we had, and where he broke the bread and he gave the juice, and he says that we were to do this in remembrance of him and do it often. So maybe we should do this. They're being led by the Holy Spirit, and they sit around the table. They get the bread. They get the fruit of the vine here, the wine, whatever it was. And as they're sitting there, they pour out the juice, the wine, and they see the blood. Okay? Not literal blood. It doesn't turn into blood. They're like, that's what he meant. As it poured out, they remembered. And they took that loaf of bread, that unleavened bread, it would have been like a cracker type consistency, and they had that before them, And they said, okay, we need to each of us get a piece. And I imagine, this is how I imagine it, this is probably how we'll end up doing, okay? They have this big piece of bread, and each of them, they pass around, and each of them breaks the bread that symbolized his body. He says, I did this for you. And they break it off, and it hits them. He died for me. I broke him. It's for my sins. And each of them was taking part of that. Did it literally become his body? No. It was a memorial, as a remembrance. And this is what they did. And so we have the two ordinances, baptism, Lord's table. The last one that we have here is separation and personal holiness. Personally, usually if I go through this acrostic, I usually save the last S for saved, baptized, church membership. And we've seen in the past, overlooking through these different points, the idea that many different groups out there take in people who are not saved and put them according to their numbers. They newborn baby, you're a member of the church, right? They're unsaved. They have not trusted in Christ as their Savior. They're not going to heaven when they die, but they are a member of the church, right? But biblical Christians down throughout the history have said in our local community, or local congregations, only saved and baptized people can become members. Okay? It's been limited to that. And so anyway, that's what I often teach for the second S. They have separation and personal holiness, which is also good. We believe that Christ's ultimate sacrifice demanded our complete consecration. So we desire, you might circle that, we desire that our daily living would reflect the holiness of our great God. We believe that members of the church should live a life that is distinct from this world. The reason I said to circle desire there, it is because it's not of compulsion. It's not because you have to. It's not of your duty. It's not because you're made to. But whenever we become saved, we should have that desire that our living reflects Christ. Okay? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." It's talking about Christ. And so these eight, or nine, since I added the extra S in there, these eight beliefs are a top-end picture of the basic teaching and practices of the New Testament church. This is a good litmus test, if you would. If you look at any people group, any congregation, any group of believers or non-believers or whatever out there that claims to be a church, how do they line up with these 8 points? Okay? How do they line up with these 8 points? Is the Bible their sole authority? Do they have the autonomy of the local church, or are they controlled by some kind of religious hierarchy? Do they believe in the priesthood of the believer, or do you have to go to someone else to intercede between you and Jesus? Because the Bible tells us that we have one high priest. That Jesus is our only high priest. We don't need to go through men. That we can come to the throne of God boldly through Christ. He's our only priest. So do they believe in the priesthood of the believer? Do they believe in only the only two offices within the New Testament church? The only two that the Bible ever gives us is that of the pastor, and the deacon. The only offices whatsoever. Do they throw a bunch more of them in there? Now, I'm not talking about like a treasurer to handle the money or a secretary to take care of the bills. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about leadership. I'm talking about actual spiritual offices within the church. Did they throw in also that they have bishops and archbishops and cardinals and all kinds of a hierarchy above there? Do they have the whole denominational head? And okay? They go beyond what Christ has laid out in Scripture, what the Bible lays out. Two offices. Do they believe in individual soul liberty? Do you have a choice, or do they make you join up with them, believe what they believe, and follow them? Do they believe in separation of church and state, or are they married to the church or to the state? Do they hold to more than these two ordinances, or do they take these two ordinances as being a form of salvation, or having an element of salvation to them? And do they believe in separation and personal holiness, or do they just live like the world? Okay? You look at all of these things and you kind of measure them because these are all biblical principles. Now, these are all in addition to what we said earlier as far as salvation by grace through faith alone. Okay? So, let's see here. So, the eight beliefs are top-end picture, basic teachings and practices of the churches in the New Testament. The church is not an organization as much as it is an organism. Okay? An organization is a hierarchical system, right? An organism is a living being, okay? So it's a living, functioning body of believers who are saved, baptized, and organized to fulfill the New Testament instructions for the church, okay? I'm not going to try to squeeze all of this in here today, okay? I will be here for a good while longer, so I'm not going to squeeze any more of this in here. Does anyone have any questions or comments or discussion on what we looked at? Or anything else, for that matter? Clear as mud?
I'm okay.
I do think that a lot of the churches take the saved and baptized membership thing a bit too far.
Yeah. Well, it's almost as if they're the gatekeepers of heaven.
To control people. But where the way you said it is more of a, we need to know who can take communion, who, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, only the membership can do it.
Mm-hmm. Well, as our discussion was...
And decisions and stuff like that.
Yeah, as our discussion was last week, the only difference between members and non-members within the local body is who gets to kind of steer the thing. And so why would you want unsaved people or people living in open sin to have a say in the governing of the church? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so that's just part of the organizing and letting everything be done decent and in order. It doesn't provide any saving grace to you. It doesn't add to your salvation or anything else.
Almost like God's protection around the church.
Yeah, it is. It's a means of keeping it on the right track and keeping it pure or holy in a way of speaking. On course.
So I've been in some churches in South Africa. I mean, you don't even know who some of the guys were. I mean, the guy could have been a Satanist.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And here he is fellowshipping with you.
Mm-hmm.
And they would just say, come, you know, come. You're part of the church. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's like... But I do think that is vital, though, saved and baptized membership,
mm-hmm.
for keeping the church pure, you know?
Mm-hmm. Well, and I'll say also, as far as the baptized part goes, that is one of the first instructions for a new believer, after they believe, is to be baptized, to be identified, following Christ's example.
Yeah.
And so that should be the step before... before you could become a member, because that is a command of Scripture. If you're refusing to do that, or if you, some people just haven't done it yet, well, get that taken care of, and then membership, right?
Yeah. So the way you look at it is like a Satanist is not gonna, he's not gonna get baptized because he doesn't want to identify with Christ,
right?
But he does want to come into churches and try to convert.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Well, and the saved and baptized, that's been a little bit of a test for membership down through the ages, because you take and you consider first century Christianity, first century Jews especially, for them to make a profession, okay, they're saved, yes, but it took commitment to get baptized, because whenever they got baptized, it was a public profession. It was an outward expression of what happened. And in first century Jerusalem or Israel, you go out and you get baptized, as a Jew especially, they're going to be marking, you're going to be committed, okay, to that group. And so that's in a manner of speaking, one of the reasons why baptism has always been linked in with it as well.
As far as even John, he said to them, bring forth works.
Yeah. Right. Well, and the only ones that he said that to was the Pharisees, was the ones at the time that basically were highly suspect in their coming in. He was just using a little bit of common sense. It's like, okay, these guys come out and they're like, yeah, we want to join up with you. Go ahead and we'll be dunked under the water. He's like, I don't think you're sincere.
That's my point. The Satanists weren't one to identify. Mm-hmm. The same was in John's day. That's what he said. Hey, okay, you want
to... Well, but that they were willing to identify if they could be deceptive.
You know what I mean? I don't know.
So. I have a question. To get some clarity, when it comes to Lord his table or supper,
mm-hmm.
because I observe many Christian church,
mm-hmm.
it seems like they're using this much often.
Okay.
And it's part of church culture, but understanding that I want to get is like when is...
How often?
Yes, how often that's supposed to be, not supposed, but how often people have gather together to remember that moment.
Okay. The Bible never gives a clear laid out plan for that.
Mm-hmm.
You find that early on, it was taking place almost daily within Jerusalem because there was such a large number of believers and they didn't have one huge auditorium where they could gather together and everybody in one place. Yeah. And so, say, today we'd be meeting together in Anna's house. And the ones who live close to Anna's house, we would all come together. And whenever we came together, there would be preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And we would take the Lord's Supper together. And then tomorrow we'll come to Peter's house. And it'll be a different group of believers. Still all part of that group within Jerusalem. But there wasn't a big enough place to house all of them. So I meet together with Peter and the group that's around him. We partake of the Lord's Supper there. And then the next day, we're over at Chris's house. Because there's a group over there at Strokestown. And we can't all come together here in Longford, so there's a group over at Strokestown. They all gather into Chris's house. And we preach, we teach, we observe the Lord's... And so they did it almost daily. We find as the book of Acts continues on, that later on it became weekly, that they'd gather on the first day of the week. And they broke bread and they fellowshipped, and that was the taking of the Lord's Supper. And so they did it early in the week. Down throughout history, it's been basically just a preference or a tradition of how often. I've been in churches, they did it once a year. They would do it just before Easter Sunday every year.
Yeah.
Okay? And so that was kind of the remembrance, kind of doing it the same day that Jesus and his disciples did. There's some that'll do it once a quarter. There's some that'll do it once a month. Or some that'll do it twice a year. It just depends. But what the biblical principle that's laid out in Scripture is, as oft as you do it. And so it kind of alludes that it should be regularly, but it says as oft as you do it, whatever you decide upon. I would lean away from doing it every week because it loses its specialness, if that's a word. Okay? But the Bible never says how often. If it ceases being special, if it ceases being a time of reflection and remembrance, and people start taking it casually, it needs to be reconsidered, you know, whenever it starts losing its meaning. And so it would need to be done less often and things like that. So far as a church, we haven't kept the Lord's Supper because we haven't ever formally organized as a church. We have no membership. Okay?
Yeah.
And so we haven't done it yet. We'll eventually get to that. Okay. Good stuff. Anyone else have any questions or comments or?
Yeah, the Catholic Church does it every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
But I like the way you said it. It loses its value. It has lost its value.
Well, the big thing too with the Catholic Church is they teach it as a sacrament, that it conveys saving grace in some way.
Yeah.
And so they do it more often to build up in your spiritual bank in heaven. You were here for the ladder illustration, right?
Yeah.
Every time you're taking, it's another rung on the ladder to them.
Yeah.
And so with that, they have completely changed its meaning from what the Lord had even placed on it to begin with. They said, they come and they say, okay, this helps you to merit salvation. Jesus says, you cannot merit salvation. This just remember causes you to remember the one who did the entire work, kicked the ladder out of the way, and gave you a direct direct connection with heaven, so to speak. And so he replaced the stairs with an elevator and takes you straight there, and you don't have to walk. You know, you don't have to do the... Is that a good illustration, or is that kind of weird?
Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And you go up the ladder, okay? And one point you commit the mortal sin, mm-hmm. and you just
back down the ladder again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, you're going to hell.
A mortal sin
is going completely. So whatever you gain during your life, you lost completely.
And
within one moment.
My mortal sin. Yes.
So even if you gain that for years.
Yes.
So
yeah.
That certain moment, all this gone.
Yes.
Yeah.
You
go bankrupt.
Catholic Church, not the normal, like, no, things like.
So there's no like.
Okay.
Mortality. Of course, you have. You can go to the police. Yeah. You can be sorry. You can repent and mm-hmm. something, and you start dating again. Mm-hmm. All right, but if so you do that, you don't go to the confession. You are really not sorry mm-hmm. or something like that. Mm-hmm. You're just losing that completely. Everything.
Okay, so
it's more within the Catholic okay. Church, more so than it's to be seen at this stage.
Okay, so the mortal sins, did you say that you can go, you can confess them and start working your way back up the ladder?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, what it reminds me of, sorry for the illustration, okay? What it reminds me of, I've played a game with my kids, it's called Chutes and Ladders. Have you all ever played that?
Oh, yes.
You're going along, and you get so far off the board, and all of a sudden you hit a chute, and you're like, back to the beginning, right?
Yeah.
And then back up the ladders, yeah, snakes and ladders or whatever I think they have here. And so you're climbing up the ladder. You're going all around the board. You're making progress. It ends in sight. I'm almost saved. And you hit one of the chutes and back to the beginning.
So when are you going
to
be saved?
Never. Because you're
never
going to
be saved.
Because you're not saved by your works.
If you avoid the mortal sin, what the Catholic Church says, what is the mortal or what's not mortal, by the way. And you're trying to live life. Mm-hmm. You can sin, of course, but you can go to confession. That's not a mortal sin. So you still in the state of grace when you're dying, and you're going to
purgatory. For anything that you forgot to confess or overlooked.
Know, and for anything you did, you wasn't holy enough. You weren't pure. You need to be holy, okay? Mm-hmm. And you know that you were trying your best, but you still were sinning, all right? So you have to go and you have to be clean in the purgatory to
burn the dross away.
And the funny thing is you can't do anything being there. You can't do anything being there. Just mm-hmm. the people here, the family or something, mm-hmm. they have to pray for you. They have to say the masses for you or something like that. That would help you to pure.
Basically the teaching is you spend time in purgatory, an unknown amount of time for every unconfessed sin. And then whenever you have been thoroughly burnt, you know, whenever you have suffered enough to atone for those sins, then you get to go to heaven. But if I'm there and I had a lot of people who liked me and cared about me, you know, you all's praying for me, you're shortening my time there. Okay.
So it means, in other words, people can save you through their prayers.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. You're saved, actually. When you're not going to hell, you're already saved.
You're saved, you just have to be purified. You're not quite good enough to get there yet.
So that prayer purified you to go to
Shorten your time.
You don't get a life sentence. You just have, you got a commuted sentence or something. Okay, so we've got a couple people here with Catholic backgrounds and such. So I have a question. Venial versus mortal sins. How do they decide where's the cutoff line, okay? Venial, which is your minor sins, versus your mortal sins. Those are the damning ones. How do they make the decision? Where is the cutoff here?
Well, if something you do, you've given full consent to.
Okay.
You know, you're fully consenting to California where you're doing something that's so terrible, like killing somebody, but
okay.
In the perfect state of mind, you know exactly what you're doing.
So it's not necessarily a grade of badness, so to speak, as much as the mindset in which you commit it.
Yes.
So intentional, fully aware, is your mortal sins.
Yes.
So if I set out, I'm going to go and I'm going to rob Kev's house, mm-hmm. and I go, I make a plan and I go and I rob Kev's house, then that would be a mortal sin.
Yeah.
Okay.
If you're fully aware, but if there's some deficiencies. Or some
so you've got a loophole.
Yeah, it might
okay.
be necessarily, like, it can't be anybody's judge, you know. But if you're in a solid state of mind, you're going to rob Kevin. Then
so you've got
a loophole.
So you've got the Irish legal system on your side because you're looking for a defense lawyer and you can plead insanity, right?
Yeah.
Say I wasn't in my full mind at that time, so that one doesn't count.
Well, that's the law of the land, but that's not the law of God.
Right.
See, there is a difference. You may get off in this world, you might get off doing a long jail term,
mm-hmm.
but that doesn't say God is going to give you a free pass to heaven because you have done
yeah.
so much wrong.
So according to their doctrine, God looks at me and he's like, yeah, he royally messed up, but he wasn't in a good frame of mind whenever it happened, so I'll knock it down a grade and I'll give him probation.
Yeah, that's what the law does. It's like...
Well, I'm using legal terms, but as far as God's looking at it, I do a horrible sin. Okay, I got mad and I shot Kev.
Mm-hmm.
But it was at the heat of the moment. It was just I didn't plan it out. I wasn't, you know... So I shot him and killed him.
Mm-hmm.
So I committed a murder. That's a bad one.
Yeah, but
that's
transferred to manslaughter, which is a...
Hold on. Okay, leave the Irish legal system. I'm still talking about the Catholic system. And so in God's eyes, according to them, okay,
yeah.
I kill Kev in the heat of the moment. I just got mad,
mm.
lost control, and shot him.
Mm-hmm.
Then that would just be a venial sin because I didn't do it fully. But if I plotted it out and planned it for weeks in advance, and I went over to his house and I killed him,
mm.
then that would be a mortal sin? Okay. See, I'm asking questions to get understanding.
Before, when you didn't go to mass on
mm-hmm.
Sunday,
mm-hmm.
that was a mortal sin. They had that
well,
you,
thing
like that.
Yeah, because you skipped on purpose, right? Now, if you had a flat tire on the way there and you couldn't get there, it'd be different.
Oh, no, that should
okay.
be you know. But
if you didn't go and you're supposed to go, definitely that is sin.
Mm-hmm.
Man, you want to tell that to David and to Solomon and to...
Well,
then
yeah, they'd never make it, would they?
They would have.
Oh, yeah.
I
would
have.
They
just would go with the charm, and I didn't even.
So
okay,
just,
you know, that is that.
Yeah.
I didn't
well,
even
you,
think about
it. You make it so complicated, no one actually thinks about it.
When
they just go through it.
When I start to think about that, it's just like.
No, that was not right. Yeah, so it's more often about rules.
It's all rules, it's all rules.
Yeah.
And
then
it's
consciousness.
All, yeah, it's all to be seen, to be there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's not about your consciousness.
It's not about you actually.
You actually, it's
yeah.
about what they've set you
yeah.
to do. Yeah.
Okay, and so in all of that religious structure, does God even enter into the mind of man?
No, I don't think so in that circumstance.
I'm not meaning that facetiously. I'm meaning, though, you're going through the structure. You're going through the religious system. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to go to Mass. So you're concentrating on yourself and on the priest and on the building and on this. And God doesn't even enter into your consciousness, right? And if he does, you're thinking, I have to do all of this to please him. And so now I'm mad at him. Right? And so you turn it around to what the Bible says and what biblical Christianity is. Jesus said, you're sinners. You're going to mess up. You're going to mess up royally. You're never going to be able to do enough good works. You're never going to be able to jump through enough hoops. You're never going to be able to refine yourself. And so since you can't do it, I love you. I'm going to do it for you. And he came down and he died in our place. And he says, all you have to do is trust in my sacrifice. I died for you because you couldn't pay the price. I paid it for you. Are you willing to trust my payment for you? Now that's simple, isn't it? You don't have to have an accounting degree to figure out where you're going. Did I trust Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins and to save my soul through all eternity? Yes, I did. Okay, well, that's settled.
That was always God's plan.
That was always God's plan. Yeah. I mean, no accounting degree required.
Say that to Isaac. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It was a picture. That event was a picture of what
Christ is going to do. Yeah. That's a long discussion we could get into. We'll do some other time. But all throughout the Old Testament, there are so many pictures that show us that in the Old Testament, they always knew from Genesis, where we're going to be studying before too long on Wednesday nights, at the very beginning, they sinned, and God says that there will be a Savior that comes. The seed of the woman is going to destroy the serpent, the evil one. He's going to come. So up until then, we're going to clothe you with skins. The animal is going to die in your place. And so we're going to continue having a memorial, an animal dying in your place, showing that one day there will be a sacrifice that takes away your sins. All throughout the Old Testament, pictures, 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 that Jesus was coming. And so they were trusting in the one who would come. They weren't trusting in this lamb that was slaughtered. They were trusting in the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, in Christ. So even the Old Testament, they were being saved by faith. Okay?
Yeah.
Even the Old Testament. Okay, so we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll actually continue this in the next service because the message goes right along with it. Okay, so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for this time as we studied here today. We thank you, Lord, for the interaction, for the questions and the comments and things. Lord, we just pray, ask you, help us to grow in our knowledge, our understanding, and, Lord, in our faithfulness, Lord. We pray, ask you, Lord, just to be with our time and our fellowship one with another. And, Lord, I just pray that you go with us throughout this day, be with anyone who's still on their way out today. And do be at the next service, Lord. Guide and direct me in my thoughts and the things that I say. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.